Turn with me again now to the Old Testament and to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth and chapter 1. And we can take up our reading from verse 14. Ruth chapter 1 at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me." And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now then, for those of you that have been here for the last several Sabbaths, we have been going through the book of Ruth, and it has been a very high overview of this book, and we considered the characters within the book, beginning with Elimelech and his two sons, and Naomi, and then Ruth, and then we came to Boaz, finally, and we ended up in chapter 4 in what Boaz was going to do for Ruth. But we had left out a character intentionally, and that was Orpah. And it is by God's grace this evening that I would like to consider Orpah in her decision. And if there is a title that this sermon would be given, it would be The Crossroads of Choice. The Crossroads of Choice. Now then, to give a brief sketch of what is going on here, the book begins with the godly family. This godly family being born into the covenantal nation of Israel is going to make a bad choice. But what was this choice? Well, there is a famine in the land, and in this land, it is called the land of Israel, Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And there is a famine in the house of bread, and there is a reason for that. God's judgment is upon the people. And the head of the home, Elimelech, has chosen now to leave Israel with his wife, Naomi, and his two sons to travel to Moab. And traveling to Moab is not a wise decision for the Moabite people, and the Amorites were enemies of Israel. And why was this choice a bad choice? Well, as I said, famine was God's judgment. However, there's one thing that should be noted, and that is that he should have never left the promised land without clear guidance for doing so. Trust God to supply their need. They should have remained, although there was famine, they should have remained in the promised land. They should have been asking the questions, why was there a famine? Why is there judgment? They should have come in repentance, and they should have come before God, and they should have trusted God for his guidance and for God to keep them. That's not what happened. You see, we also should wait for God's guidance in our difficulties. If you are struggling tonight in decision making, if you are struggling tonight in regards to a difficulty you may have, and you're praying about it, and you may feel that God is not answering you, and you may feel that God is not providing for you any direction, then you ought to wait. And it is in waiting upon the Lord that God will open doors in his time when he sees fit. And from that, what was the result of this bad choice? Well, it was tragedy, wasn't it? We read there in chapter 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, that he dies, and then his two sons marry two Moabite women, one named Ruth and the other named Orpah. And then the two sons die, and there is no children. And in this case, with no children, it may be a judgment from God, but that does not mean that to be childless is always a judgment. You see, the result of disobedience is always tragic. If you are disobedient, the end result is always going to be tragedy. And here you find the three men that left the house of bread to seek physical bread in a land that they should not have gone to, that they were surrounded by their enemies. Disobedience to God was judgment from God. However, we have seen in the past few weeks and going through the book that God is in the business of bringing good out of bad, and Naomi has been looking and considering, and she is waiting, and all of a sudden she hears that God has visited Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, again with bread. And in Naomi now, God is beginning to work in her heart. He's beginning to work the work of what we call repentance. She is going to turn around, and she's going to go back to her own people and to her own covenanted God, and she's going to leave Moab, and she's going to leave Moab with a very sorrowful heart. But you see, Naomi is not leaving alone. She has two people now in her life that were not in her life when she came from Bethlehem, Judah, and that is her two daughters-in-law. And their two daughters-in-law are very similar. They are about the same age, their same background, same language, same culture, same gods. They know little of the God of Israel apart from what Naomi had been witnessing to them. And she would have been witnessing to them. Because if you look at the blessing that she grants upon them in verse 9 of chapter 1, she says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." She's using there the covenantal name of Yahweh. And they understand this, that in Israel there is but one God, in Moab there are many gods. Now then, what does God do for them? He provides spiritual privileges. He's provided spiritual privileges for Ruth and for Orpah. In sharing a home, in sharing with Naomi for 10 years in Moab, all that she would have been saying. And this witness to those two daughters-in-law from Moab, this witness would have been continually coming from Naomi, even although she was in a foreign land amongst a foreign people. And you see, there's one thing that sticks out here, and it is this. Has God given you this privilege tonight? Has he? Has he given you this privilege tonight where you have been brought up in a covenantal home, that is to say, a home where your parents have been born again, they are Christians, or maybe even your parents have been coming to church and have brought you up in Sunday school, and you realize the privilege that you have this evening, that you've been brought up underneath the Word of God and in that atmosphere, that out of all the thousands of people tonight in Glasgow that have not that privilege and have never heard and have never experienced what it even is like to be in church, who come from broken homes, even more so this day, and are not brought up under anything to do with God. And tonight, if you are sitting here and you're unconverted and you've been brought up underneath the preaching of the Word, Sabbath after Sabbath, If your mother and father has laid those foundations in your early youth, and if you're here this evening, then that is a glorious privilege, and it is a privilege that you are going to be judged for, and that you're going to stand or fall on the day of judgment. And always take into account that privileges from God require from us action. Now then, what have you done with these privileges? Is it the case tonight that you have heard umpteen sermons, and that each sermon has just fallen down again at your feet, and as you leave, you trample upon them, and you get on with your life, and every time God is speaking to you, every single Sabbath day, you are sitting in a pew underneath the living Word of God, regardless of who is preaching? It is a privilege to you. It is a responsibility and a calling from God right into your soul directly, and that is exactly what is happening this evening. This evening, God again in His mercy is inviting you to come and inviting you to give your life over to Him. This choice lies at the heart of this chapter, and this is the choice that faces us too. We have a choice in verses 14 here. We have Naomi returning. We have her two daughters-in-law going with her part of the way. I don't know where they stop. It is roughly a 50-mile journey. And part of the way, Naomi stops and her two daughters-in-law. And something is going to happen here that is going to change the lives of those three individuals forever. And this, I would like to compare this evening, Orpha's choice and Ruth's choice. We have already looked at Ruth's choice, but we can use her choice to help us to see Orpha's choice more clearly as a contrast. They all travel to the crossroads, but one was left behind. They are both faced with discipleship. They need to learn of God, believe in Him, and obey Him. So let me look tonight with you at two things, and those two things involve discipleship. Now then, a true disciple is not just a student or a learner, but a follower, one who applies what he has learned. Thus, a true disciple must forsake all. But how? How do you do that? What is a true disciple? Well, a disciple is one that leaves and follows another. You will know that Jesus had 12 disciples, and when He called each and every one of them individually, they came, they forsook all, and they followed Him. They picked up their cross. And the word disciple means is to follow. And this does involve many things. And the first thing of discipleship, of this great choice, is a love for the Word of God. Every disciple of Jesus Christ first begins with a love for His Word. Why? Because it is in His Word that you will find Him. It is in His Word that you see Him. It is in His Word that He speaks to you. It is in His Word that you grow as a disciple. And when you come to His Word, it is living and it is alive. It is not a dead book. It is a living Word continually, sitting on your mantelpiece maybe day after day, but still a living Word. And coming to that living Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord uses to make you a disciple. He uses the power of the Spirit to bore, as it were, open your ears and to open your eyes and to see in His Word the living power of what Christ can do for you and for me. And it is through the reading of the Word, through the hearing of the Word, and through the preaching of the Word. And the cost of discipleship, that very cost, begins with reading the word and weighing up what the demands of the word is asking from you. In Luke chapter 14, the first reading that we had, we find there that Jesus is speaking and he is saying to them that Luke chapter 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It can't happen. And then he says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on to speak about those that are going to build a house, foundations, and the cost, and so on and so forth. So what the picture is here tonight is that the cost of discipleship first begins with your own mind being made aware that becoming a disciple of Christ is going to need consideration. It's going to need intelligence. It's going to need, at the very root of it, the grace of God and the Spirit of God moving you to make a choice. And when you weigh up the cost, you weigh it up in light of what Jesus is asking you. He's asking you to forsake all and to follow him. And it's God's word is exactly what Christians need for direction in their own lives. You see, it is the Bible, the word of God. It's not the church as such. It's not councils or presbyteries or meetings. It is primarily the word of God. That is our guide, our direction. It is through the word that God is going to speak to your conscience. God is going to quicken. He will make alive that dead heart of stone. He will turn it into a heart of flesh when reading prayerfully the word of God and weighing up the cost. And next in this weighing up the cost of discipleship, you must heed the word. It is not enough for the disciples to just hear what Jesus said. They took what they heard to heart, and true disciples will not only hear the word of God, it will move them to action. James states that, he says, "But ye be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In other words, that when you weigh up the cost of discipleship, and when you commit your life to Christ, that it isn't going to be a stagnant life. There is going to be progression. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, in which we will go on to consider, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are to walk in obedience to what he has commanded you. It's to go out and to be active. Faith is active. Love is active. And here tonight, if you are a born-again Christian and you have been saved by the grace of God, what he is saying today is that with all the privileges that we've had, that we must use those privileges wisely, and that we must go out as believers, as I said in my prayer, just as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with his three disciples to a hostile world, so also we tomorrow go in, God willing, to a hostile environment as believers, and we're weighing up the cost. What's it costing us today? What is it costing you tonight to be a follower of Christ? What is it costing you? Is it costing you anything at all? And what Jesus is saying is, you pick up this cross and you follow me. And then when they heed the word, they then learn that through this there is a lasting commitment to Christ. A true disciple is not just involved, but is committed to take up his cross and follow Jesus to the very end. This is a complete and lasting commitment. When you're considering, if tonight you are considering becoming a Christian, if your interest is swaying towards wanting to learn more and more of the Christ of the gospel, and if your mind and your heart
is seeing the world for all the emptiness and vanity that is in it, if you're interested at all in this Christ and you're looking at the cost, there is this one thing that stands out, that there is an everlasting commitment that is placed upon your shoulders as a burden, not for you to carry. In essence, it is for Christ to carry, but it's your responsibility to be fully committed in every turn you take, in spite of what comes your way as a disciple. That's the cost. Is it going to be that there's going to be a battle? Is my faith going to be tested? Can I endure? Can I sit down? Can I think in my mind? Can I build the property? Do I have what it takes to build this property from its foundations right to the finish so people will not laugh at me? Do I really know what it is tonight to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know what that really is? There is so much tonight of what you call wish-wash Christianity, where people go out with a so-called evangelistic gospel that opens to all mankind the love of God, the welcoming into the kingdom, and that all will be well if you just love God and love Jesus and still carry on with your life. That is not what the gospel says tonight, my friend. It says there is a cost, and a cost in discipleship is what I'm saying to you tonight, that you must weigh up before you start to build. You see, this lasting commitment, we're to live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back again tomorrow. And the cost essentially is this, that we are going to have to die to ourselves, to our own ambitions, to everything that we want by our own sinful nature. This is where it begins, friends. It begins by death in here, in ourselves, dying to self. In other words, picking up a cross and saying, it's not about me anymore. And I'm willing more than anything, when I've considered this cost, I'm willing to be committed with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my body, with all my soul to this Christ of the gospel. I am willing, and I'm going to cling, and I'm not going to leave. No matter what anyone says, I am going to run this race, and I'm going to finish by the grace of God, on the promises of God, through the faith that God has given me, that I am going to finish this race. And when I begin, I am going to begin and I am going to end. Now then, do we see any of this in Orpah? Do we see any of it at all? Do we see a love for the word of God in her? Do we see that she's taking heed to Naomi's witnessing? Do we see that she is going to have a lasting commitment? Well, then, let me first of all explain this. Names are very important in the Old Testament, as you may know, and the name of Orpah means a stiff-necked one. Ruth means comfort, refreshment. Boaz means strength. Lot means wrapped up, hidden. It's very interesting that, isn't it, of Lot? Those of you that know the story of Lot, that he pitched his tent outside Sodom, and by the time we know it, he's in Sodom, and by the time we know it, he's actually been dragged out, and there's a reason why I'm mentioning Lot, and I'll come back to that. But it's very interesting, his name, isn't it? That it's wrapped up, hidden away in Sodom. His evangelism, his faith, his Christ, hidden away in a world that is so hostile to the gospel and so full of immorality and so full of all that despises everything that God wants. And there's Lot hidden away there in the corner,
not doing very much, vexing his soul with unrighteousness. But you know, for Orpha, the author is highlighting in her name the turning away, stiff, hard, not willing to become a disciple. You remember the rich young ruler in Luke 18:23. You know, he comes there running to Jesus and he says, "Oh, all that I have, all the commandments I've kept," and he's so full of his own self-righteousness. And he's saying, "I've done everything from my youth up to the very jot and tittle as it's possible for a human being to do." And then Jesus cuts through the chase right to the point, as he always does, and he says, "Well, that's fine, that's very good. Now I tell you this, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and then follow me." What does the man do? He goes away absolutely shattered, heartbroken. He's a rich man. He can't part with his goods. He can't do that. I mean, the cost of parting with all his wealth to follow Jesus. I mean, his wealth is all that he has, and he loves it so much that following Christ, to giving up his wealth, weighed and thinking about it, well, the cost is just too much, and he goes away sad, brokenhearted. And I'm asking you tonight what the gospel is asking. Will you follow Christ? What is the cost of following Christ going to be in your life? What is it going to take for you to give up things in your life to follow him? What things are preventing you tonight from saying, "I will forsake all and I will follow you"? Now, the reason that I mentioned going back to Lot is this. It's a very close comparison to Orpha, and that is Lot's wife. She has the same privilege as Orpah. She is in a covenantal home. Lot is a righteous man. I cannot be dogmatic that he has been a good witness in that home. However, I believe that he was a witness to her. And she, Lot's wife, has the same privilege. And in a sense, if you compare the two stories, you'll find that the two women, Orpah and Lot's wife, that they're taken out of the place in where they were, i.e. one in Sodom and one in Moab. And they're both taken out and they've come to a crossroads. And Lot's wife, by God's grace, is dragged out by Lot, who is dragged out by the angel with his family, Sodom having so much of a grip upon them, and God's grace, as if it were, pulling them out, because he cannot destroy Sodom until the righteous man Lot is out of Sodom. And now he takes his wife. She has come out. She's halfway. She's at a crossroads. There's a choice to be made. She was instructed, leave the city and do not turn back. Do not look back. Do not look over your shoulder. There's the choice. What's the cost? Where's her heart line? Her heart is still in Sodom. She turns back. What happens? She becomes a pillar of salt. Death, immediate judgment. And here we have Orpah. She has come out of Moab. She has come to a crossroads. And Naomi now is going to lay down a test. She's going to lay down the cost. And just as Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, we are going to find in Orpah that she is going to turn back. You know, if you look at verse 14, you'll find in Ruth chapter 1 this. They both lifted up their voices and wept again. Now listen to this. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah wept tears of emotion. Ain't good enough. It's not good enough to have your emotions moved. And it's not good for a preacher just to be solely motivated in moving people's emotions. That's never going to be of any lasting effect. And Orpah is crying and weeping just the same as Ruth is crying and weeping. And Orpah is weeping because of an earthly love to her mother-in-law. She has come to this crossroads, and her mother-in-law has said to her in this test to return to your land, to go back to Moab. There is nothing for you in Israel. Israel is going to be a hostile place to you. The God of it you do not know. The people do not like you. And all in Israel is going to be foreign to you. There's the test. Here comes again the cost. People may think that it's wrong of Naomi to turn round and tell two individuals that have left Moab to turn round and tell them to go back into the land of Moab and to go back to worship foreign gods. But you see, there's something deeper lying here. Naomi's testing these women. In other words, when Naomi says to them, I have nothing left to give you. All that I have had, I have brought from Israel, my two sons, and I've given them to you. And I've got nothing left to give to you. I am now Mara. I am sad. And I'm going back alone as a sad woman to my covenantal place where I ought to have stayed in repentance. I've got nothing more. What are you going to get from me? And now she's testing them. And Orpah is weighing up and she's saying, well, yeah, you're right. What am I going to find in Israel? I'm going to find in Israel really nothing. And I'm going to find in Israel nothing that's really going to satisfy me. And she's weeping tears of emotion. And if you tonight have been stirred by the gospel, if you can remember times in your experience where you've been brought to tears under the gospel, but what of it? Has it ever turned your heart? Has it had that effect of real repentance? Has it had the effect of weighing up the cost and following Christ? Has it had that true, lasting effect? Or has it been just a night of tears and then the next day forgetting and all the cares of the world coming back in again? Orpah is halfway out of Moab. And that is the most dangerous place for anyone to be in. She's not in Israel. She's not in Moab. She's neither here nor there. I tell you tonight, friend, there is no such a thing as sitting on the fence. You are either in the kingdom or you are out of the kingdom. There is not one foot in, one foot out. And it is exactly the same for Orpah here. She is at a crossroads. She has the choice of entering into the kingdom. She has the choice of going all the way, regardless of the cost. Or she has the choice of returning. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Do you know that Orpah cannot achieve her own conversion, but she can leave Moab? And that is exactly the cost in Luke 14. And you know where her problem really lies? It lies in this very fact, that she is not willing to lose what she could not keep, to gain what she could not lose. Let me read that again to you. She is not willing to lose what she could not keep, to gain what she could not lose. She could keep nothing of Moab, and yet she was not willing to leave Moab. She had everything to gain in Israel, and gaining in Israel, she would have never lost anything of it. But she was never willing to go that extra mile. And the final point I would like to consider is the endurance of discipleship. Now then, this word endurance, it means steadfast, being patient. And Paul uses this in 2 Timothy and chapter 2. And if you would just like to turn with me to that, not that I'm going to start preaching another sermon from Timothy, but the endurance of discipleship. We've looked at the cost, and now the endurance of discipleship. And Paul uses three illustrations in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he uses the illustration of, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, of a soldier. And a soldier is one that endures. There is marching, there is running, there is training, and it begins before the sun comes up, and it doesn't even end when the sun goes down. And you know, that's exactly the same for the Christian tonight. If you're a believer, you're called to endure. And this endurance is hard. And Paul compares it, first of all, to being a soldier. Paul also compares it in Ephesians as putting on armor. And he's comparing the Christian life to a warfare. And he's comparing the Christian life that after weighing up the cost, and after, by God's grace, following Christ, picking up your cross, you're now instructed that there's going to be a fight, and you're going to have to train and train hard as a soldier. And it's not going to be easy. It's not easy to go against the tide of the world. It's not easy for the salmon to go upriver when they're going to spawn against all the obstacles that they have, and against all those obstacles of the stream running against them, and all the different obstacles that they have. It's exactly the same in the Christian life. When you're in this world, you're going to have obstacle after obstacle. And yet, by God's grace and being a good soldier of God's in God's army, you will overcome. And yet, this is the Christian life. It is a life of discipline. He is called to suffer hardship. The way of a soldier suffers hardship. A soldier is dedicated to what? To his master. To his master. He is serving. A soldier serves. And he does all that he can for his master. The Christian, as a soldier, serves. And he or she does all that they can for their master. And then you have the second example in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, where he explains the Christian endurance as being that of an athlete. Now, a runner in a race cannot choose his own course. A player in a game cannot make up his own rules. Boundaries must be maintained. Rules must be followed. Otherwise, the result is what? Disqualification. If you're running in a race, or if you're doing any activity, if you're doing the Olympics or whatever it may be, and if you're going to be on the sprint line, and if you're going to take off before the horn sounds, then you're going to be disqualified. And Paul here is using this illustration as the athlete, that we as Christians, that we are walking in grace, and this does not mean that there is absence of rules. Freedom in Christ is not a call to live as we please. It is a call to please him. You see, the athlete must have rules, guidance, and direction. And we as believers tonight in Christ must have the same thing. We are controlled. We have instruction. We are kept in an environment through the Word of God. We are commanded and instructed to be good athletes, to be good soldiers, to run the race, as Paul says, and as the writer to the Hebrews says, when you run the race with patience. He's talking of this race that's going to need endurance, patience. It's going to be a warfare. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be all sorts of things going on in your life. And mark my words tonight, friend, if you are a believer and started, even those today, and I thank God for your commitment, those that have become new members for the first time, those who have become members by certificate, whatever, I thank God for that. But I tell you this, that in the Christian life, there is a struggle. And there is always going to be a struggle. And if you're born again, and if you're saying to me tonight that it has been a bed of roses, and I've had no affliction, and I've had nothing but sunshine all the days of my life, then I question what you have at all. You see, picking up a cross is not easy. And the third thing that Paul goes on to explain is a farmer. And I would just like to flesh this out a bit more, this example of the farmer. Because here in the book of Ruth, we know that Boaz was a farmer. And what is expected of a farmer must cultivate. He works all the hours that he can of daylight. He sows, he waits, expecting. He's enduring till the harvest. A farmer must what? He must go to the ground. He must dig. He must plow. He must sow. He must water. He must wait. He must endure. He must do it in season. He must do it out of season. Get the drift? Exactly the same for the believer. That you are a farmer in the spiritual sense. And that you're cultivating your spiritual life. And that you're looking at it as a field. And your heart as being that field. And you're asking, does this need cultivation? Does this area need to be recultivated again? Has the weeds grown here? Has there been the seed of grace planted here? And is that grace being nurtured and growing in this area of the field? A farmer is always looking towards a crop, and he is always enduring hardship in order for that crop to grow. That is exactly the same for ourselves tonight. Those of us that are in Christ, we are wanting to endure for our crop of graces to grow, and for our graces to grow in order that we would be strengthened, that we would be able to run the race, to be a good soldier, and we would be able to carry on tilling the ground, because weeds are always going to come in. But you know, what's very interesting here is this, that Ruth, as we've already looked at, she says, I'm never going to return to Moab. And Naomi, I don't care what you say, I'm not going back there. And grace has now begun in this woman's heart. And she says that your God is already my God. Your people is already my people. Faith has begun. Grace is there. Action is going to be taken. And she's going to be taken where? Into a field. She's going to be taken to a farmer whose name is Boaz. And what's really interesting is that she is walking by obedience. Her sister-in-law, she's looking at her back, and she may be weeping tears for her. And I ask you tonight, Christian, have you ever wept tears for the lost? Is it tonight your concern for your family, your friends, those that are outside of the kingdom here in Glasgow with never dying souls? Have you ever wept tears for their condition? Her soul is so precious. Precious in the eyes of God. It's not the body or the flesh, but the soul. The soul matters. The never dying soul. Have you wept tears for those that do not know Christ? That's the important thing tonight. Believer, you're called to walk, to run, to be patient, but you are called to pray for those that the kingdom of God would flourish. And you see, Ruth, she may be crying, but she's not going to go back to Moab. No way. No way she's going back to Moab. She's going all the way. She's committed. She's weighed up her cost. She doesn't know the language of Israel. She doesn't know anyone in Israel. She doesn't know who's going to provide food. She doesn't know where she's going to live. She doesn't really know anything about God, but she knows enough to make that choice that she's willing to grow. She's willing to be a disciple, to endure the race. And you see what God does in his providence for her. Ruth was given tokens of measures of barley in her veil from a field. Now listen, she came into this field and she did absolutely nothing but glean. Why? Because this field was already prepared for her. Do you know something tonight? When you come to Christ, you are justified. It is a work that is finished, a field that has been plowed by the blood of Calvary. And now through the blood of Calvary, as if it were soaking into the ground, up comes the corn that has died. Up comes this glorious harvest through the cross, through the finished work of Christ, through his death and resurrection. And now in comes Ruth, and she's going to reap bundles of corn. She's going to be given token after token after token. But you know something? Yes, when you come into the field, when you become a believer, you're justified. But you notice here, Ruth has to work. Ruth has to work every day in the field. Ruth has to glean behind those that are there, the harvesters. She's got to go every morning. She's got to go every day until the harvest is over. She's got to work in the midday sun. Believer tonight, that is what we're instructed to do. We have to work under the burden of the midday sun. We must carry on working. We must endure. And she herself is going to be working. What is that? She's justified. How? She's already in the field. And what is her work? But her sanctification. And that is exactly what it is. When you're justified before God, you are acquitted at his judgment throne. You are acquitted and set free. You are pardoned from all your sins. It doesn't stop there. There is the work of sanctification. There is this gleaning, going behind Christ, and going behind Christ in the sense that Ruth went behind those that were gleaning. You go behind Christ where? In his word. And you seek through his word what Christ has left you in the written holy word. You glean what he has left, his promises. What are you gleaning tonight? That he said, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that not what you're gleaning? The promises of God. You're picking up bundles and tokens on your pilgrimage towards glory. You are still awaiting, obviously, the full harvest. Oh, that will not come until the day of judgment. But yet, you're getting token after token. But remember this. Orpha went back to a home that was empty. No more Naomi. No more Ruth. To a people who were disobedient. And one of the saddest things, I think, of this very chapter is that she went to a field also. Ruth went into a field and gleaned token upon token and was satisfied, and so was her mother-in-law, beyond measure. Orpah came to a field in Moab. And what was in that field? Nothing but three graves. Death. Was there a harvest in Moab? Spiritually? Not at all. What did she return to? Emptiness. Where did she go visiting? Her late husband. What did the field produce? Death. What tonight does this world produce in the end analysis of it all? Death. Death physically is not the issue, but
death spiritually. That's the issue. Three graves in Moab. What a contrast. Ruth counted the cost and was willing to follow and endured to the end. And her end was that she was wedded to Boaz. Her hand in Boaz's hand eternally. What I mean by that is her hand in the hand of Christ eternally. Where did the other one go? Into Moab. And you know something? She herself and everyone in Moab were all and would all have been buried in the ground of Moab. And that's all that this world can offer you tonight. I guarantee you 100% unconverted friend, listen, you try every single allurement of this world, and the more you take of it, the more sick you will become of it and in it. And eventually, what the devil will pay you for all your labor in it is his wages, and that is eternal death in Moab. Three graves in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, bundles and tokens and a marriage and a feast and a heavenly union that will never end. That's the choice tonight. And that choice is your choice. And you leave here and you'll stand on it, or you will take it up and you'll go and you'll make that decision. The cost, am I willing? And then the endurance, will I endure? I will. How? Because of the grace and the commitment of God in Christ to me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask thee tonight that there would be none leaving this building having made the choice to stay and not be committed to thee. And may there be no soul in these walls that would ever wake up in a lost eternity and have this sermon echoing in their consciences to the endless ages of eternity, where they would be saying, if only, if only, if only I had made that choice that night. We pray tonight that thou would bless thy word, and that thou would go before us and keep us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.
We're going to conclude our sermon this evening singing to God's praise from Psalm 48, and we can find this on page 273. Psalm 48. You can find this on page 273. We're going to sing the last three stanzas of this psalm, a psalm that asks us to, from verse 11, because thy judgments are made known, let Zion Mount rejoice. Of Judah let the daughters all send forth a cheerful voice. And then it asks us to walk about Zion and go round the high towers thereof till, consider ye her palaces and mark her bulwarks well, that ye may tell posterity, for this God doth abide, our God for evermore he will, even unto death us guide.
Let us stand to sing these last three stanzas to the praise of God.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.